We now come in our trek through the book of Matthew and focusing on prophecy in Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of those more amazing passages in Scripture. It's probably one of the most popular passages in Scripture. I can't think of any passage that's more popular. In fact, when you think of the broad scope of the church, of course, the Golden Rule comes out of this section. It's probably one of the most quoted sections in all of Scripture. But what we're going to do tonight is we are going to focus on the prophetic aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to suggest to you that far too many pastors claim that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. They claim that the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be applied only socially to help us learn to get along. Perhaps you remember back in 1992, after the LA riots, where 37 people were killed or died, many buildings burned down in South Central LA. Perhaps you remember Rodney King crying out, "Can't we just all get along?" That was a pretty famous quote. It's quoted not only in this country, but all over the world. The man that was beaten up by the LA police, as he claimed, and then the courts ruled in favor of the police officers, and then the resulting riots resulted in 37 deaths. Rodney King's response was, "Can't we just all get along?" That's exactly what many teachers claim is the primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, that we learn how to get along. They say the rest of the Bible, is the same group, the rest of the Bible really isn't necessary. All we really need are these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to put them into practice, and that's enough. These same teachers minimize the work of Jesus on the cross. They minimize the teaching of heaven and hell. However, as we shall see in a moment, the Sermon on the Mount is primarily prophetic, pointing to the truth that man is a sinner in his heart, and that true peace will not come until believers realize that the law and the prophets point to Jesus as the solution to our problems. So rather than a social focus, our focus on the Sermon on the Mount will be primarily prophetic, how it applies to you personally and what God intended it for. So how exactly then is the Sermon on the Mount prophetic? It describes how the believer is to conduct their lives when Christ is reigning in Jerusalem during the millennium. Some will say, "Whoa, wait a minute." You know, I thought it was something that was applicable for us today. Shouldn't we live the Sermon on the Mount today? Isn't that what we should do? But I'd like to take you to Matthew 5 and look at verse 48 with me. Matthew 5, verse 48. Then what does Matthew 5, 48 say? "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, how many of you here tonight are perfect? Can I see your hands? Nobody's raising your hand. Aren't you living the Sermon on the Mount? Are you all failures or something? No one is perfect. And it's sort of a, I sort of set you up, didn't I? It's pretty easy to know that nobody's perfect. But that's the goal of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, be perfect. He didn't say, try to be perfect. He said, be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we know how impossible that is. And so what's going on here? No one can live the Sermon on the Mount today. However, the Bible indicates that will all change. That will all change when Jesus comes back. Oh yeah, where does it say that? Where does it say that we're going to live perfectly when Jesus comes back? I want to show you a couple of passages. Actually, more than a couple, but Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is a prophecy by Jeremiah concerning the future. And he writes, behold, the days are coming. Notice future. The days are coming. They're coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, he doesn't say, I will make a new covenant with the Gentiles or with the church. He's talking specifically here about Israel. In the days that are coming, I will make a new covenant with Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. Not according, verse 32, to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Of course, here referring to the Mosaic covenant when they were in the wilderness, that covenant, they broke it. But then verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is what I'm going to do after those days, future. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. What's he saying here? He's saying that there's going to come a time in the future where his law will be not only on the written on the minds and the hearts of his people Israel, which is still future. That has not yet happened. But it will be written on all of our hearts, on all of our minds, so that we will be able to do the Sermon on the Mount. For they all shall know me. They all shall, in other words, will there be a need for evangelists anymore? There won't be a need for missionaries. You won't need to go out and tell others to know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, this is still a future event, but it suggests that God will make himself plainly known, not only to the Jews, but to everyone. But how does knowing God, simply knowing him, knowing of him and having a direct knowledge of him, help me to become perfect? And by the way, isn't my biggest problem overcoming the world, my flesh, and the devil? Aren't those the three obstacles to becoming perfect? The world around me, the misunderstanding and miscommunication that is taking place, it seems every day. I don't know about you, but there's at least one time in the day where something happens, where there's a problem where I'm not understood or I don't understand, and there's confusion, and then there's a problem. That's called the world. In this world, you will have trouble, mainly because of communication problems. We don't communicate perfectly with one another, and there's misunderstandings and thus conflict. The flesh, my flesh, I don't understand myself. And then I have desires that are out of control. And so my problem isn't only with the world through this communication warfare that seems to be going on all around me. But then there's these desires in me that sometimes they go beyond what God considered to be proper desire. He wants me to have desire that's in proper relationship with His perfect will. Sometimes it goes beyond that, and so it turns into lust. Desire turns into lust, and thus then sin takes place, so I have a problem with the flesh. And then there's Satan and his cohorts who are continually after God's people. There's not a devil behind every door and under every bed, but when you're busy for the Lord, they will be there trying to knock your feet out from under you. So we got a problem with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's an ongoing problem. One of the reasons why nobody can keep the Sermon on the Mount is because of those three things. Be perfect, as your Heavenly Father's perfect. Well, how can I be perfect where I've got a problem with the world, the flesh, and the devil? How can I be perfect? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 10 tells us that there's going to come a time where this will no longer be a problem. In verse 8, Paul writes, "But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues," that's speaking in tongues, "they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we," and here's the reason, "for we know in part," and here's the prophecy part, "we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." Stop right there. In other words, our struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil will disappear. It will end. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and there will be no more war anymore. With Satan out of the equation, they will turn their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and there will be peace on earth. There's one of the three gone. Revelation 11:15 tells us that when Jesus comes, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So Jesus will come to replace the kingdoms of this world, ruled by incompetent man and sinful man, and He will replace it. And we will no longer have a problem with the world. And then what about the flesh? Paul continues in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 13. "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully." Notice then. When is then? Still in the future. "Even as I am fully known." In other words, after Jesus comes back to reign, the struggles mortals now have with their flesh, the world, and the devil will virtually be absent. Why? Because Jesus has determined it to be that way. That's His plan. And did you notice? All of it is still yet to come. It's still in the future. But I want you to look one more time with me at this verse 10 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. "When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." What does that tell me about Matthew 5:48. Be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That will be possible when this happens, which only is going to happen in the future. So right now, we struggle with this issue of being perfect, and we can't do it. It seems to me the Sermon on the Mount is a model of what is to come. Even as J. Vernon McGee, I liked his position on it. And I'm not taking his position exactly, but I really liked his take on it. He sort of motivated me to take this approach. So I see the Sermon on the Mount as more prophetic of what is to come after Jesus returns than it is practical for a believer to be perfect in today's world. Having said that, it should be the goal of today's Christian, however, in light of that, having said that, to strive for perfection. That should be our goal. And this is taught clearly in Scripture. I want to take you to that right now. Let's go there to Philippians chapter 3. I've got that on the PowerPoint here. So I'm going to read it to you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. So there you are. Paul, toward the end of his evangelical career, is now writing the book of Philippians from a Roman jail a few years before he loses his head, chopped off by Nero. He's admitting that he isn't made perfect. So, if the Apostle Paul can't keep the Sermon on the Mount, who can, right? He says, not that I've already been made perfect, but now he talks about this striving. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Notice what he says. Even though I'm not perfect, I will press forward. And then he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Taken hold of what? That is being perfect. I haven't done it. Not there. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and notice, straining toward what is ahead. Straining toward what is ahead. He says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal. What's the goal? Perfection. That's the goal. I press on toward the goal of perfection to win the prize. You see that? There's a prize. What is the prize? God rewards those who seek to please him by faith. And who are the ones that receive these rewards, these prizes? They are the overcomers. They are the ones who learn to abide in Christ. They are the ones who walk in the Spirit. They are the ones who learn how to partake of the nature of Christ. And they learn how to die to self. They grow in their spiritual walk. And they see growth when they look back to their younger days. They see growth in their spiritual life. And as you look back and compare yourself to where you once were to today, you can almost see that you have progressed. Hopefully you have. I hope you're still not a little baby in the Lord drinking pablum, but you're eating the meat of the Word of God, and you're trying to grow in Him, pressing on toward the goal of perfection to win the rewards that God has for you, for which God has called, as Paul writes, called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So, that's the only way to really reach perfection in this life, is to walk and learn to walk in the Spirit, learn to abide in Christ, learn to partake of His nature, learn to be an overcomer. How do we do that? By learning to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we learned that, and we studied that today with Pastor Mark, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. The weapons that we fight with are not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. They're not carnal, but they are mighty in the pulling down of strongholds that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's part of our striving and pressing onward to this prize that God has called us heavenward. Okay, so let's now get into the Sermon on the Mount, which we can divide into two parts. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses is part 1, and part 1 describes the proper attitude of the believer, often referred to as the Beatitudes, the proper attitude of the believer, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. That's part 1. And then part 2 of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, verse, I have 17, that's obviously wrong, verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 27. And in fact, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 13 through chapter 7, verse 27, describes the believer's contrast, the outward keeping of the law, to the inward thoughts and attitudes of the heart of the believer. And that's why I call it the outward versus the inward, the outward appearance, what people see versus what's really going on inside your heart. And that's really the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So we've got the Beatitudes as part one, and part two, the outward appearance versus the inward reality that Jesus is showing us. These two sections, these two parts of the Sermon on the Mount, describe the character of those who will populate God's kingdom when he reigns here on earth. These also are what we strive to be now. We strive to be this way, as we will see. But before we get into this, I would like to read to you, or you can turn there with me, to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to go back and do the Beatitudes, and we're only going to do the Beatitudes tonight. We're going to finish through verse 12. Next week we'll pick up with verse 13. But let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 24. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's always good to read the conclusion, the introduction and the conclusion, to get an idea of where the writer is taking us, this, in this case, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, notice, puts them into practice. They hear my words and they put them into practice. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, it's important to understand he's now summing up what he's been talking about since chapter 5, verse 1. And he's telling those who are listening, those of us who are reading, that when you hear these words of his, including the Beatitudes, you hear these words of mine, and you put them into practice, you're like a wise man who builds your house on a rock, verse 25, and the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is that we are to have the right attitude and to seek to put into practice the heart of the message that is intended by the law in the first place. To seek to have the right attitude and to put into practice the heart of this message as was intended by the law in the first place. Earlier I mentioned to you the social gospel, that the Sermon on the Mount is interpreted by many pastors out there to teach us how to get along with each other. And there's another mistake that is often made about the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that some Christians argue that the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the gospel. And this is a mistake. This view is way off the mark, as you probably surmised just from my little introduction here on being perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The gospel speaks of these three things. The free gift of salvation, that's good news. It's a gift, the free gift of salvation. Of course, Paul expounds on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he defines the gospel as the message of salvation in the context of sin, and how Jesus died and rose from the dead and was resurrected and seen by many. That has to do with that free gift of salvation. Secondly, the good news, the gospel, has to do with the power that he has given us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have the Holy Spirit when we invite Christ into our heart to receive this free gift of salvation. He gives us the source of power that we need to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's been likened to a light bulb. A light bulb has all the right parts in it to make it work. But without power, there'll be no light. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit who comes into us, just as the outside source to that light bulb comes in and will light it up, so the Holy Spirit as an outside source will come in and light us up to give us power. In the meantime, until we wait for the return of Jesus to have victory, but not always, right? Because we're sinners and we continue to fail. Every day we fail. We fall on our faces. We do things and say things that we don't really mean to. But remember, when Jeremiah writes that God says, I will put my law on your mind and on, I will write it on your heart. We have a taste of that with the Holy Spirit living in us to help us and lead us and guide us in all truth. But we're still flawed. We're still broken. The perfect is not yet here, and we're waiting for the perfection to come so that we can have an experience, a full experience of that full knowledge and that perfection that we seem to is so elusive to us. But in the meantime, we continue to grow, right? We continue to improve, hopefully, compared to the way I used to be. I continue to grow in the Spirit. So the power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the good news. That is good news, right? Now, a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, remember? We talked about the gospel of the kingdom. That's another aspect of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom of heaven to earth with Jesus as king. That is the good news of the kingdom. And we're looking for that. That's the gospel right there. That's the good news. That's all the gospel means. It's good news. The good news of the free gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the coming of the kingdom of heaven to earth, which Jesus is king. That's the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount can be bad news. If you try to be perfect and you keep failing, that's bad news. But it's good news in that one day we will see its fruition. So thus you can see that it is prophetic in nature. Now, the Sermon on the Mount reveals how far short we fall of God's perfect standards. as we're going to learn in the next week, Jesus compares anger in your heart to the act of murder. Jesus compares lust in your heart to the act of adultery. So the Sermon on the Mount is a tool to show us that nobody can keep the law. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus makes it very plain, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them." Why? Because I can't keep it. And verse 17 is probably, verse 17 of Matthew is probably the most important verse of this whole three-chapter study. And understanding what the thrust of this message is concerning the future. So the Sermon on the Mount then describes the standard of righteousness that every Christian is to seek after, to strive after, as Paul says, to strain, to press on, and that is to seek after specifically what the believer is to be and what the believer is to do by putting into practice his words. So let's open up with verse 1. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him." So first thing I'd like to mention here is that Jesus shared the Sermon on the Mount on more than one occasion. Some think that, you know, they'll read Luke chapter 6 and they'll see parts of the Sermon on the Mount there, but they don't match up nicely with Matthew 5, and they go, "Oh no, you know, the writers got it wrong. How did they mess it up?" He probably shared the Sermon on the Mount multiple times. Now, we know these are two different events because here in Matthew 5, he's on a mountain. He goes to the mountainside, and he's only sharing with his disciples. But when we go to Luke 6, verse 17, we see that he's sharing with both his disciples and the great multitudes. Both his disciples and the multitudes, and he's on a level plain. He's not on a mountainside. And so we know that the Sermon on the Mount, he probably shared the message in there on numerous occasions. Luke chapter 6 gives us insight on one occasion, Matthew 5 insight, Matthew 5 through 7 on another occasion. Tonight, we're going to tackle the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, like I said to you earlier, verses 1 through 12. Jesus begins by teaching on what is often referred to as the Beatitudes. You won't find the word beatitude in there, but it came to take on that name. And there are eight of them, eight Beatitudes, and they each begin with the word blessed. And some translations translate the word blessed happy, which is perfectly fine because that's what the Greek word means, happy. And so as we read through the Beatitudes, we're to keep in mind that God wants us to know happiness. And what he's saying here is that happiness is dependent on your attitude, on your attitude. They are called the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that you are to be. So if you have a bad attitude, the idea here is that you won't be happy. Makes sense? But if you have a good attitude, then you will be happy. And everyone chooses their attitude. I've heard some teachers say, "Well, no, it's the way you are. It's just the way you are. It's a be attitude. It's and you can't affect that." I disagree. I think you have major control over your attitude. Let me read to you what Pastor Chuck Swindoll writes about this. Quote, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Now, maybe you've been in a situation where someone says to you, "See what you made me do." Have you ever been in that situation? So look what you made me do. Pastor Chuck is saying just the opposite here. It's how you respond to the circumstances that aren't in your control, the way you want them to be. And so you blame others for your reaction. And it's your attitude. You're responsible for that response, not the person who that you claim made you do it. God is constantly testing our attitude, is he not? All the time. He's testing mine. I know that. I think the greatest test is from our own family, whether it be your spouse or your parents, your children. Oftentimes, God puts together two individuals that are opposite. They don't think the same way. He'll put them together, they're opposite. This creates opportunities for conflict that reveal the true inner self, what's going on inside, these opposite kind of things, what is really going on in your heart. For example, these two individuals can look at the same piece of art and see two totally different things. They'll hear a message from the pastor, and they'll hear two totally different things. They'll go out to have an experience together, maybe on a trip, and they won't experience the same thing. God uses these different perspectives to test the attitude of your heart. You'll communicate your thought to that person, and then they will respond in such a way that they didn't understand what you said. And so that'll be a test on your attitude. Say, "Well, why didn't you understand me? What's wrong with you?" And so God puts us in those situations because he's teaching us. He's testing us, and he's training us and teaching us how true the Sermon on the Mount really is. This is the goal of the Beatitudes, to show us the standards of God and where we stand in regard to what is the proper attitude. Now we're going to look at those attitudes. We're going to look at them right now. So the Beatitudes not only reveal who we are, but they also reveal our attitude when we're trying to put into practice what God is telling us to put into practice. They'll reveal that. And how we succeed in that will determine our happiness and fulfillment. So let's start with the first beatitude, verse 2, Matthew 5, 2. Jesus began to teach them, saying, verse 3, "Blessed," or happy, "are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want you to first notice that there is a blessing concerning this attitude that has a benefit that is future. Did you follow that? There's a blessing available about an attitude that you have now that affects the future. How so the future? the kingdom of heaven is future. Now, this is where the church has made a mistake down through the centuries. They say the kingdom of heaven, many of them, not Calvary Chapel, the kingdom of heaven is now. The kingdom of heaven, according to St. Augustine, which both Catholics and Protestants revere, the kingdom of heaven is in your heart. And so the kingdom of heaven is now. So you can bring the kingdom of heaven now by having a right attitude. That's not what the scripture is teaching. That's not what it's saying. The kingdom of heaven is an event that is yet future that has a king reigning over a kingdom that has an effect upon the world, and that the world won't be the same as it once was, because the kingdoms of this world will be replaced by the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and the devil, which won't be here anymore, because the kingdom of God is here now, and he's been bound and chained and cast into a pit, and Jesus brings with him perfection, in which we no longer have struggles with the flesh. That is, mortals. We'll have our new bodies. We won't have to worry about it. But those who populate the earth after the tribulation, who are in their flesh, they will not have the same struggles that we have even now, because Satan will be gone, the kingdoms of the world will be gone, and so on. So that's important as we go through the Beatitudes to understand this, that there is a blessing that is available to those, and the blessing, as you put into practice what he is about to talk about, that is to be, your attitude is to be, when you put that into practice, it'll have an impact on your future. So, now Jesus calls on you to be poor in spirit. That's how it starts. So don't confuse poor in spirit with humility. Poor in spirit is not the same as humility. It's the same as spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty is the result of sin. Spiritual poverty began back in the garden when Adam and Eve, they sinned. That sin, that rebellion against God, affected them in every category. The end result of their choice was sin and death. Now notice I said the word choice. Remember, beatitude is a choice. It's a decision that you make. Your attitude is a decision that you make. And Adam and Eve, when they chose to rebel against God, sin and death entered into the world. Not only did sin and death come into Adam and Eve's life, but they passed it on to their children, because it affected their genes, their DNA, and they began to die physically. They were cut off from God immediately. They died immediately spiritually, and they eventually died physically. They passed that on to their children, who also were born spiritually dead to God, and they eventually died physically. So Adam and Eve were separated from God's presence. In the same way, when we're born, we're separated from God's presence. This separation from God's presence results in spiritual poverty. We need a spiritual doctor. We need deliverance. Many believe that we have been born without the stain of sin, that we have been born basically good. This is a teaching in the modern church, the liberal church, that you are basically born good. But Jesus wants us to recognize that we are all in spiritual poverty, that we are not basically good, that we are born with a sin nature. Therefore, we are poor in spirit, and we are in need of a spiritual doctor. What is the source of this spiritual sickness? Sin. Sin. We're spiritually poor because of sin, and we need help. That's the first step in a progression of beatitudes that lead to happiness, that to recognize that you are in need of spiritual help because of sin. Verse 4 tells us, blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So now he brings in mourning. Those who mourn will be comforted. After you recognize your spiritual poverty, that you are separated from God, you are to mourn over this, mourn over your sins. And by mourning, you are now on the right path towards happiness. Blessed are you when you recognize that you're poor in spirit. Secondly, that you mourn over your spiritual sins. And then thirdly, verse 5, blessed or happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now this is where humility comes into the picture. After you recognize that you are spiritually poor and begin to mourn over your spiritual poverty, humility naturally follows. You will find yourself humbled before God. And so we see a progression here. I think the Beatitudes show us a progression. And it starts out with recognizing your spiritual poverty, mourning over your sins, and then humbling yourself in light of those two things. Then we come to verse 6, where it says, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so the progression continues. After you mourn over your spiritual poverty and humble yourself before God, then you will be ready to seek after His righteousness. You can't seek after righteousness unless you recognize that you're not righteous, right? I mean, why would you seek after righteousness if you think you're basically a good person and you've never sinned? Have you ever met anybody that claim they've never sinned and they're a good person? I've met a lot of them. And they're sincere. I've met people who are really sincere. I've never killed anybody. I've never not gotten drunk, you know. I've never stolen anything. I'm a righteous person. But you see, the Lord wants it to be clear as He enters into this study with us that, number one, you've got to recognize that you're a sinner. Number two, you need to mourn over your sins. Number three, you need to humble yourself, which follows the first two, that you would humble yourself in recognition that I am a sinner, and man, I'm sorry, and I don't know what to do about it. And then fourthly, I want to know what's right. You follow the progression? I want to be righteous. I want to do what's right. And how do I get out of this? And the question then becomes, how earnest are you? How badly do you want the righteousness of God? And Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who believe on Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I can't tell you how earnest is earnest. You have to figure that out. I'm sorry, I can't tell you that. I have enough trouble with myself, you know. I want to go home and sit down and watch, you know, the news, and then I start to feel guilty that I'm watching the news, you know, because that's, you're not pursuing righteousness. You're watching a bunch of dunderheads there, you know, talking about stuff that has nothing to do with anything about the Scripture. And getting all riled up over whether it's an immigration issue or, you know, the oil in the Gulf, and getting all angry, you know. And I'm thinking, gee, you know, I'm sitting here watching all this stuff and it's not making me more spiritual. I'm not growing and I'm not really seeking righteousness here. It's just making me angry, wanting me to swear at the TV set, you know. What good is that going to do? And so I get into a quandary, you know, what am I going to do? I just want to sit here and relax. What choices do I have? And I turn it to TBN and watch all this stuff going on that discourages me. And so I'm thinking, well, what do I? I'll get my Bible out. And I think, I've been reading all day long. I don't want to read any. I just want to sit here and stare. You know what I'm saying? I just want to stare. I want to look at something far away, and I want to just sit there and let my mind relax and let somebody else talk to me for a little bit, you know? And then you try to find something on the TV and you're just going all over the place. Well, you know, what do we have here? You know, well, there's whatever. I don't want to get into trouble here. So I'll get you mad at me. Oprah, or The View, Oh, why do I record those things? Glenn Beck, well, at least you get a little education there. Learn about our history, that's good. But I wonder, righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Watching Glenn Beck, it's great, you learn history, but is that hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is that what that is? And so I get, it can be frustrating. But what's the point here? I'm not trying to condemn anybody because I do, I watch these shows. But all I'm saying is that the progression, this is, if you want happiness, you need to do this. You need to recognize that you're a sinner, mourn over your sins. You need to humble yourself and then begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's what he says. And he says, if you do, you'll be filled. You'll be filled. That's a promise. Then he goes in verse 7, happy, blessed, or happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So I think that as I really come into an understanding of the righteous nature of God, and I understand that one of his major attributes is that he's a God of grace and mercy. I understand that he's a person who will not give me what I deserve. That's mercy. He'll not give me what I deserve, and he'll give me something that I don't deserve. That's grace. He'll give me something I don't deserve, and he'll not give me what I do deserve. That's mercy and grace. And as I learn about his righteousness, I learn about his mercy, who he is. And I want to be merciful because, after all, he's merciful with me. If he's merciful with me, why should I be hard on others? Think about that. Why should I be, if I'm really learning righteousness and I'm finding out that he's merciful towards me because I'm not righteous, then it should cause me to want to be merciful to others because God was merciful to me. There's lots of examples of that in the New Testament. Jesus gives the example of the guy, remember, he owed some money, and he went and he pleaded with the guy who he owed the money to, his master, oh, please forgive me of this debt, and I'll pay it, please forgive me. No, he didn't say, I'll pay it back, please forgive me of my debt. And his master said, sure, I'll forgive it of you. And then he went to somebody who owed him some money and made him pay back. He said, if you don't pay me back, I'm going to, you know the story. I'm going to let you have it. And that made God angry, made the master that forgave his debt angry, because he was forgiven, yet he couldn't forgive. God wants us to show mercy. So you see this progression? And so as we move here to verse 8, blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So as you hunger and thirst after righteousness and you show mercy to others in response to God's righteous dealings with you, then God will purify your heart. He'll purify your heart. It is not possible for you to purify your own heart. God does it. You can't do that. You cannot make your heart pure. You cannot do it. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can know it? And then Paul elaborates on that in Romans 3, pointing out that none of us have a good heart. The only one that can make our heart pure is Jesus himself. Only he can do that. And that, of course, follows on the heels of the first five that we read. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I mourn over my sins. I humble myself. I seek after righteousness. In seeking righteousness, I learn God is merciful toward me, so I'm merciful to others. And then, as I do this, God will purify my heart. And then finally, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I would like to suggest to you that it is impossible to be a peacemaker unless you have gone through the first six steps. You cannot be an effective peacemaker unless you've gone through the first six steps. Unless you recognize that you're a sinner before God and you mourn with those sins and you humble yourself and you hunger and thirst after righteousness and become merciful and God purifies your heart, you cannot be a peacemaker. So the progression is complete. However, we have one more. As I get my attitude changes in line, and I change my attitude in line with the Beatitudes that we read here tonight, then Jesus tells me that I can expect persecution. Get that? What a neat promise, huh? I mean, you finally get right, and then what happens? You're persecuted. They don't like you. The world doesn't like you. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In other words, if you are persecuted for the foolish things you say and do, then be sad. But if you were persecuted for doing what Jesus tells you to do and you put it into practice, then rejoice. If I do stupid things, right? Because of, you know, I just do stupid things and I'm persecuted for that, that's my fault. I'm not going to rejoice over that. But if I do things that are good, that are righteous, and then I'm persecuted for it, then rejoice. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus now speaks of rewards. This is the first of many times we're going to be hearing about rewards. As we go into the book of Matthew, we will be hearing a lot about rewards. Is salvation a reward? Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. Jesus now mentions rewards. We're going to keep this in mind as we move through. We'll get more into that next week. So, we're to put into practice the eight Beatitudes of Christ. Remember Pastor Swindoll's words, the remarkable thing, quote, the remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. That's it. So are you continually aware of your attitude, choices that you make each day? That's really the question with the Beatitudes. Are you continually aware of the choices that are put before you each day? And if you are you successfully choosing the right attitude? Or are you letting the people around you and the circumstances around you and the devil and so on drag you in the direction God doesn't want you to go? Recognizing that you're a sinner. Recognizing that you should be mourning over those sins. Recognizing that you should be humbling yourself in that situation. Recognizing that you should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Recognizing that you need to show them mercy instead of them showing you mercy. Recognizing that as you do, God will purify your heart, and then you can be the peacemaker. You see that? And those are all based on attitudes, all of them. Now, these attitudes play a big role in God's future plans for you, and I want to close with this tonight. These attitudes play a big role in God's future plans for you. Did you know that? Let's go back and look at each one. Look at verse 3. Jesus promises the poor in spirit the kingdom of heaven. Are you with me? This is all future. Now I want to show you something here. Unless you acknowledge that you are a sinner, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That will not happen. That's future. Secondly, to the mournful in verse 4, they will be comforted. I have been a Christian for over 40 years and I still mourn over my sins. I still mourn over my sins. But one day, God will bring permanent comfort. That's still future, you see? It's something that God promises in the future. Thirdly, to the meek, in verse 5, he says, they will inherit the earth. Today, the proud inherit the earth. The proud and the treacherous and the ruthless. Emily Regina. Emily and Regina and I, we pray for the nations every week. And they're the information is given to us from missionaries all over the world. And they describe what is going on in the countries that they represent. And you know that I can't think of one nation where there isn't corruption, right, Emily? Emily's been doing this for years, going over this book, Operation World. And I can't think of one. The meek will inherit the earth, not those who are proud. Jesus promises the meek will inherit the earth, and this will take place during the millennial reign when Jesus comes back. The meek are going to run things, the humble. And then, fourthly, to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, we read that they will be filled. I continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I just shared with you a little earlier, don't you? It's not like, I can't say I'm filled. Occasionally I'll get filled, but then I'm leaky. I want more. I can't seem to get filled enough. You know, it's sort of like eating food. I eat food in the morning, there I'm fine until lunchtime, right? Oh, I'm hungry again. And then, oh, I eat, then I'm fine, I'm filled. But then dinner time comes around, I'm hungry again, you know? And it's a never-ending thing. But there's going to come a time where in our spiritual lives, it's the same way, it's going to end. We're going to get to a point where we're going to be spiritually full all the time. Isn't that a good day to look forward to? And then fifthly, to the merciful, it says, they will be shown mercy. In that day, when I stand before God, he will show me mercy, not giving to me what I deserve. He's going to show me mercy in that day when I stand before him. To the pure in heart, verse 8, they will see God. What an incredible day that will be to see God. If I were to see God in my earthly body, what would that do to me? It would kill me. If I were to see God in this body, this sinful body, I would die. But there's going to come a day because God has made my heart pure, and when I am in my new body, I will be able to see him. Now, I don't know what that means because God is spirit and you can't see God. But Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So this is a real one of those mysterious things because Philip was in a sinful body, right? But when Jesus was glorified, I don't know. That's a hard one. And then we look at the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Well, of course, Jesus is the unique son of God, but one day I will be called a son of God. That's pretty heavy. In fact, Romans 8 says we will be co-heirs with Christ. We'll be the same. That's too heavy for me to handle. I can't imagine that. And then finally, those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it ends with the first one. The first one is promised the kingdom of heaven, and the last one were promised the kingdom of heaven. So we see that the Beatitudes are prophetic in nature, speaking of what is to come, something that we can look forward to as we put Jesus' words into practice. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, that we take to heart what it is that we have studied, and that you would help us through the rest of this day as we go back home to be with our family, whatever it is we have planned for the evening, that you'd be a blessing in the midst. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord fill you with his spirit this week. May he keep you safe wherever it is that you go, and may he guide your steps as you make your plans. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.